gotten out of bed and hopefully brushed your teeth to sit in front of a screen. It's a beautiful day outside. Why not go for a walk instead? Is it not to hear the Lord speak? Because his words are the words of eternal life. We're going to sing song 199, Speak, O Lord. And when we sing, make it a prayer. Pray to the Lord that he would speak to you. Pray that your ears would be open. Pray that his word for you today would cut to the heart and form Jesus in you. So we're going to sing now. Amen to that. Today, we will read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So open up your Bibles and read at home with me. I'm using the ESV, but feel free to use whatever version you have. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this passage in 1 John, so that we might know you and live for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 John has many famous passages that often get repeated again and again by preachers. And the passage today is one of them. Do not love the world. The message is so simple and clear. It's like a ready-made sermon that just needs to be put into the microwave at medium for 5 minutes. And then it's done. You take it out and serve it. Indeed, it's easy to see this passage and think, I know what this says. I can switch off now. This is just another don't do this, don't do that passage. But John, the author of this letter, has written this little section on loving the world in his letter for a reason, and we need to understand why. The context of the whole letter is important to understanding the point of each passage within the letter. And the context is this. John, the author of the Gospel of John, is now an elderly man and one of the last apostles still alive who had known Jesus in person. In a sense, he is perhaps the last living physical link between Jesus and the Christians of his day. And false teachers have been coming to some of the local churches under John's care. John refers to the people in these churches as his beloved, as his little children, and he can't bear to see them come to harm in the form of these false teachers. So he writes a series of letters to these churches, of which 1 John is the first, to fight against false teaching. And he fights against false teaching by presenting in contrast authentic Christianity. He gives them authenticity tests that are doctrinal, ethical, and social. Authentic Christians are to believe the true doctrine that Jesus, the man, proclaimed by the apostles, is also the Son of God and God's own eternal life. Authentic Christians are to act ethically, practicing righteousness and living holy lives by walking in the light, confessing their sins when they fail, and obeying Jesus' commandments. Finally, authentic Christians are under a social requirement. They are to love their brothers and sisters. The tests that John gives his readers have a double effect. They expose false Christianity and cut away any spurious confidence that these false Christians have. And on the other hand, they affirm authentic Christians and confirm true assurance. Indeed, God wants us to test our faith, to know whether we have eternal life. At the end of the letter, John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That was John's wish for his readers, that they would know that they have eternal life. And that's God's wish for all of you listening to his word today, that you would know that you have eternal life. Or know that you don't, and turn to Jesus for it. Now, John knows that there will be genuine believers among his readers who will listen to the warnings that appear in his letter, apply the tests to themselves and be discouraged. Even though they're trusting in the Lord Jesus and they are obeying with all their strength, yet they still fail and sin and make mistakes. And so they conclude that John's tests imply that they're not authentic Christians. So John, being a pastor at heart, he provides them with comfort and reassurance. In the passage just before ours today, John tells his readers his confidence that their sins are forgiven. His confidence that they know God and know Jesus. And his confidence that they are strong and the word of God abides in them and they have overcome the evil one, Satan. But immediately after he expresses confidence in his readers, John has some strong words of warning. And these strong words are from God for us today. So let these strong words convict you. If there is anything in you that is at odds with authentic Christianity, then deal with it. If the passage causes you to question your assurance, well, that's not a bad thing. Pray to the Lord. Talk to brothers and sisters about it. Walk in the light. Confess your sins. Turn to Jesus. And then once more, be comforted. If you're trusting in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. You know God, and you have overcome the evil one. So let's read our passage today again. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. There are many voices calling out to Christians. It's not just God's voice that we hear. John has already reassured his readers of the fact that they have overcome the evil one. And the evil one is real and tempts us and tells us lies to destroy our relationship with God. The evil one has a voice that we overcome by letting God's word abide in us. But there's another voice, the voice of the world. And authentic Christians need to overcome the world as well. This is one of John's ethical tests, a test that the false teachers who are bothering the churches fail. The false teachers, they love the world. And so John has to be crystal clear about this. He loves his readers, and he can't bear that they be led astray by false teachers who love the world. Do not love the world. Is John telling us that we can't enjoy the beauty of a golden sunrise or have pleasure splashing in the waves at the beach? Is John saying we can't look forward to a steaming cup of coffee or a box of hot chips? Is John ordering us not to care for the environment or help with the conservation of wildlife? Is John banning any affection for families or friends or the people in the world? No. John is not saying do not love about any of these things. It is important that we get it clear in our minds what John means when he's referring to the world. After all, John 3:16 so famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It would be ridiculous for John to tell us not to love something that God loves. And similarly, those of us at Kellyville saw in chapter 2 of 1 John that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So clearly the word world can have many different meanings. Let's spend some time trying to understand what the word world refers to here when John says, do not love the world. We'll start by looking at what it's not. What the word world does not refer to. We already saw that the world cannot refer to the people in the world, because God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And we see Jesus' compassion for all human beings, especially the lost. He loves them. We should too. Nor does world here refer to the physical world. Some people think that the physical world is irrelevant to, or even anti, the spiritual world. They think the Bible talks about spiritual things being in opposition to physical things. And this is not true. The physical world is not against the spiritual world. It is not even neutral. Of course, humans can use physical things to do great evil, or to do nothing, or to do great good. But that doesn't make the physical world evil, or even neutral. Genesis 1 tells us that when God created the world, he said that it was good, good, good. Good, good, good. 6 times. Finishing with a 7th, that it was very good. God made the physical universe with its billions of stars, the wondrous solar system, our beautiful planet, the stunning diversity of animals and plants, and the absolutely glorious human being. And God made it. Good, good, good. Good, good, good. Very good. The book of Job tells us that the stars sang for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. And we need to be very careful not to dismiss as irrelevant or bad something that God celebrates and declares very good. Some people think that being a Christian means that your spirit or soul gets saved and taken to some spiritual heaven to live in some non-physical existence, while the physical world below gets destroyed. Now, this is also false. The Bible teaches that we will get new bodies, which, though spiritual, are also physical, and that creation will be renewed into a new heaven and a new earth. God is utterly committed to his creation. He made it and said it was good. The final picture of the Bible in Revelation is the new Jerusalem, the city of God, descending out of heaven onto earth, not going up from earth into heaven. Heaven comes down and becomes one with the earth. So John is not saying, do not love the physical world. Finally, the world does not refer here to life in general, or even pleasure. Some people teach that to not love the world is to be detached from all cares. They teach that in order to find God, we have to be hermits living in a cave, or monks in a monastery. To let go of all the usual cares of life about food, marriage, pleasure, and even work, and to live a spiritual or religious life. In order to know God and find peace, they tell us to learn how to let go of everything. Now, there's a degree in which they are correct, but they push it too far. This is closer to Buddhism's teaching of finding enlightenment or nirvana than it is to authentic Christianity. God gave good gifts to us to be cherished and enjoyed. To not care about everything isn't wisdom, it's despair. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy that some people will depart from the faith and forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Paul goes on to say, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So the world does not refer to the people in the world. It does not refer to the physical world, and it does not refer to pleasure or life in general. We can summarize all this by saying the world does not refer here to the created world. The world does not here refer to God's creation, physical or otherwise. The created world is God's gift to be received with thanksgiving and even loved. So what does the world mean? When John says, do not love the world, he's referring to a system in rebellion to God. A system that is in opposition to God. This system is made up of human and superhuman elements. we know that the evil one is real. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, by rebelling against God's rule, God's created world has been plunged into a war. On one side, God. On the other side, this system of rebellion. The world refers to this system in rebellion to God with all its power and all its values and all its influence. The Tower of Babel in Genesis is the perfect picture for the world in this sense. The world that exalts itself in boastful arrogance. The world that says, let us make a name for ourselves. Babel, of course, is the same word for Babylon, the ancient empire that dominated the center stage of world politics at its time. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon once looked over the city and proclaimed, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? This is the world, a system in rebellion to God. The system that exalts itself in boastful, self-sufficient arrogance. John spells out the world in 3 points, which we now turn to. Have a look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. And this third one can also be translated as the pride of life. So let's go through them. Number one, the desires of the flesh. Another translation is the lust of the flesh. And immediately we think of sinful sexual desire. Often at church, we pretend that we are sexually pure. This is probably a combination of church purity culture and also Chinese traditional culture. We don't talk about these things because it's unimaginable that anyone at church would fail sexually. And it's unimaginable that anyone Chinese would be willing to talk about it. This can lead people to feeling very alone, like they're the only sexual sinners in the whole church. And even worse, it can make them feel like there are some sins that God can't forgive. And if anyone else found out, they'd be condemned. This is, of course, patently wrong and unbiblical. We're all fallen creatures, and sin has permeated every aspect of our lives. Everyone is a sexual sinner because sin has damaged every part of us. But in Kellyville, we saw that chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, not just some. So if you're in despair because of your sexual failings, turn to Jesus for cleansing. Being honest is the first step to walking in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Be open about your sin to a mature Christian who can encourage you and help you. We've all struggled one way or another, and often we still struggle, but there is hope because God promises to change us from within through the power of his Spirit. No sin is unforgivable if we turn to Jesus, and no sin cannot be overcome through the power of the Spirit. But the desires of the flesh refer to much more than just sinful sexual desire. John is speaking here of being ruled by internal desires. The desires of the flesh are the cravings of the self. There's a helpful way of remembering what the flesh means. Take the word flesh, F-L-E-S-H, cross off the H S-E-L-F-L-E-S. Read it backwards. S-E-L-F. Self. Being ruled by the self. Being ruled by the need to satisfy internal desires, internal cravings. Examples of this include being ruled by physical things that appeal to your desires. Food, alcohol, pornography. Or being ruled by other impulses, like the desire to control others, or to say hurtful things, or to let your anger explode. Or being ruled by your addiction to watching dramas, or playing games, or even other things more traditionally considered good, like reading and sport. The desires of the flesh are the desires of the self. Focusing on your self, satisfying your self, pleasing your self, being ruled by your self. Last week, I came across a New York Times opinion piece written by a law school professor in America. Title: Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love. Divorce can be an act of radical self-love. Caption: I divorced my husband not because I didn't love him. I divorced him because I loved myself more. Well, there we have it. Radical self-love. When I saw this, my eyes rolled so far back in my head, they did a 360. What's radical about self-love? Self-love is the most normal thing ever. My nature is to love myself. I don't need any help in doing that. I do it every single day. The buzzword in our contemporary society is identity. Finding your true identity and being true to yourself. Being who you are inside. Saying, I don't care to society because it crushes and represses you. Being free to live out your own identity. To some people, this means choosing their own identity. And to other people, this means expressing an irresistible identity that's already deep within them, over which they have no control. But because humans are fallen and broken and sinful, expressing our true identity often means expressing our sinful desires. This is also a manifestation of the desires of the flesh. Of course, the idea of identity is not itself wrong. As Christians, we are to find our true identity in Jesus. And it is only when we are transformed by the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit that we can fulfill our truest identity, our truest potential, our truest destiny as the children of God, to be the best and truest version of ourselves. As forgiven people, loved by the God of the universe, we can live free of society's expectation to conform and say no to pressure to live up to others' expectation. To be free from our own expectation of ourselves and to be free from our fleshly compulsions. So if the desires of the flesh refer to being ruled by the self, being ruled by internal desires, what instead are Christians meant to be ruled by? Previously, John reassured his readers that the word of God abides in them. And authentic Christians are to be ruled from within, not by the flesh, not by the self, but by the word of God. So this is the first thing John associates with love for the world: internal cravings, the desires of the flesh. Number two, the desires of the eyes. Now, just as the desires of the flesh refer to internal cravings that come up from within, the desires of the eyes are external influences that come from without. The things that we see and want. The things that tempt us from the outside. Of course, there is overlap between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, because things on the outside cause desires on the inside. But the focus and the desire's origin is different. the desires of the eyes is as old as humanity itself. In the very first book of the Bible, the serpent tempts Eve to eat from the forbidden tree. And Genesis describes Eve like this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She saw the fruit. It was desire to the eyes. And she desired it, even though God had said no. The desires of the eyes, these can be material things. Money, cars, houses, toys, clothes, jewelry, technology. These things are not intrinsically wrong. After all, God gives material gifts to his physical creatures to be received with thanksgiving and used faithfully. But a life ruled by a desire for these things is sinful and harmful. More, more, more. I want more. Did you know that ads run the world? It used to be that television was the place for ads, but now it's the internet. The internet is literally funded by ads. Someone I know works for Facebook and is paid almost $500,000 a year to make the advertisement algorithm more efficient so that it can target people more effectively. I'm not commenting here about my friend's choice of job, but rather on the fact that Facebook knows how lucrative ads are because they're willing to fork out huge salaries for the smart people who make the ads better. Well, better for Facebook and worse for its users. Facebook knows how much money ads bring in because it knows that people are governed by the desires of the eyes. But the desires of the eyes are not just material things. They include external attractions such as influence, popularity, the praise of others, career advancement, and worldly success, to name but a few. These things are external, but they can cause a Christian to compromise. Teenagers at school aren't the only ones who feel peer pressure. Adults feel it at work. Adults feel it at work as well. As a rather silly example, I often feel extremely embarrassed when I close my eyes to pray before lunch at work with my friends, because I'm afraid that my non-Christian friends will think that I'm religious and despise me for it. Often, when I pray, I end up not praying for the food, and I end up praying something like, God help me not to be ashamed of praying in front of my friends. We all feel this external pressure. I can think of another example of the desires of the eyes that is all too easy for Christian parents who love their children to fall into. The desire for their children to have worldly success. Or perhaps the desire for their children to achieve enough so that they can feel proud among other parents. This can lead to distorted values for both parents and children. The parents prioritize their children's academic success rather than their spiritual growth. And the children think that getting good grades and pleasing their parents is what is important. Now, I'm not saying that working hard and studying is not important. And look at me, I'm a total nerd. But what's the motive? Are the parents pushing their children in order to teach them to be faithful in whatever circumstances God puts them in? And to grow in their character? Or are the parents pushing their children because they've given in to the desires of the eyes? And are the children studying hard because God wants them to be faithful? Or are the children studying hard because their parents have instilled in them a hunger to be better than others and a need to always win? A good way of describing the desires of the eyes is false values. Our values are the things that we see as good, Eve saw that the fruit was good, because in her eyes, being like God on her own terms, was good. The values of this world are materialism and worldly success and prestige. These are not from God. Our values drive us and shape us. And when our values are from the world, we will be driven towards the world and driven away from God. So no matter what stage in life you're in, make sure your values are not the false values that get bombarded at you from the outside by society and advertisements. The desires of the flesh are our internal cravings. The desires of the eyes are false values. Number 3, pride in possessions. Another translation is the pride of life, which I think captures the fullness of its meaning more. This refers to the boasting of all that you have and the boasting of all that you've done. Think again of the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Boasting about what you own, boasting about what you've achieved, boasting about your self-sufficiency. This is the pride that thinks it has no need of God and lifts itself above others. There's an old quote that captures the pride of life quite well. He was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. He was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. He was self-sufficient, made by himself, with no reliance on anyone else, and he worshipped his creator. He worshipped himself. Now, it's all too easy to imagine some stuck-up prig strutting around and thinking, that would never be us. We're too humble for that. But how often do we rely on ourselves when we should be relying on God, drawing security on other things? And how often do we look at our own achievement, whether that is our academic grades or our career or our financial situation or our families or our Christian ministries, and think to ourselves, well done me? Or how often do we compare ourselves with others and allow ourselves a secretive, indulgent smile of self-satisfaction at how much better we are than them? No, authentic Christians cannot boast in what we have or what we've done. What should we boast in? The Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah when he says in 1 Corinthians, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you want to boast, boast in the God who loves you despite your unloveliness. Boast in King Jesus who gave his life for you despite your rebellion. Boast in your weakness because God's power rests upon you and has no need of your strengths. Before the cross, we are all on equal footing, or rather, on equal knee-ing. And not only see one another as equals, but actively count others as more significant than yourselves. As Paul continues in Philippians, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, following Christ's example. The world holds up those who boast in what they have and who boast in what they've done. The world holds up those who elevate themselves above others. But Jesus' kingdom is the upside-down kingdom. In Jesus' own words, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And of course, Jesus himself lived this out in the ultimate way. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus is great among us, because he was our servant. That's why Jesus is first among us, because he was slave of all. Pride in possessions, the pride of life. He was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. But the authentic Christian is created by God and redeemed by Jesus. And she worships her creator and redeemer. We've now seen what the world is, the system in rebellion to God. We've seen what the things in the world are, the desires of the flesh, internal cravings, the desires of the eyes, false values, pride in possessions, boastful self-sufficiency. And John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. We want to ask John, why? Why should we not love the world? It's hard not to love the world. Well, John gives us two reasons why we should not love the world. Two motivations to help us say no to the world. Here's reason one. Love for God and love for the world are incompatible. Look at verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The phrase, the love of the Father, can mean our love for the Father, or the Father's love for us, or love from the Father that now lives in us. Actually, these ways of understanding the love of the Father are closely tied together. In fact, as John will later write in chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. Any love that we have for God and others originates out of God's love for us. And God's love for us causes us to love him back and love other people. We don't love to earn God's love. He loves us first, causing us to love him and others. So in our context, we will take the love of the Father to refer to the love we have for God that is caused by God's love for us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love God and love the world. These two loves are incompatible. But someone might rightly point out that not all loves are incompatible, and that's because not all loves are exclusive. It is possible to love your wife and love your children. In fact, failing to love your children means failing to love your wife, and failing to love your wife means failing to love your children. So not only can you love your wife and your children, you're meant to. But what if instead of the word children, we substitute the word mistress? What if someone claims that they simultaneously love both their wife and their mistress? It's nonsense. These loves are incompatible. Because love for your wife in this regard is exclusive, forsaking all others, as the vows go. Your wife should have total claim over your love. And that love is expressed through loyalty. Either you love your wife by loving her alone, or you hate your wife by loving your mistress. You simply can't love both. It's a logical impossibility. People might have feelings for more than one person, but that's not love. You simply can't love both. Love for God and love for the world is not like love for your wife and love for your children. Rather, it is like love for your wife and love for your mistress. Because God has total claim over your love, and that love is expressed through loyalty. Love for God and love for the world are incompatible. Because the world, as we saw earlier, is a system in rebellion to God. How can you love the king and simultaneously participate in the rebellion against him? It makes no sense. You simply can't love both. It's a logical impossibility. here it is important to re-emphasize that the world is not referring to God's creation. God is not telling us that we should not love what he's given to us. In fact, we are commanded to enjoy them with thanksgiving. However, the problem comes when we prioritize the gifts God has given us over the giver who gives the gifts. The world refers to the system in rebellion to God. And when we prioritize creation over the Creator, then we are in rebellion to God and loving the world. When we worship created things instead of the Creator, then we are in rebellion and loving the world. So there's a place for loving the created gifts of God. But all things must be in subjection to God. He is the master. This is the kind of love he has claimed to, the total devotion and loyalty due to a single master. Either you love God by having him as your one and only master, or you hate God by having another master. Jesus says the same in the book of Matthew. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And the concrete example he gives is money. You cannot serve God and money. Money, in many ways, is the perfect example. It exemplifies greed from within, the desires of the flesh, the false values of the outside world, the desires of the eyes, and a boastful self-sufficiency, pride in possessions, or the pride of life. Take a moment now to consider your own life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then think about what things threaten to steal away your exclusive love for the Master. Write it down and reflect for a moment. If you need help to jog your thinking, look back on the last week. What did you spend your time, effort, and energy doing? Was it in subordination to the Master, or was it a Master in its own right, apart from God? And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then think about what or who your current master is. Society tells you that you are your own master, but any honest person recognizes that this is simply not true. We always have a master telling us what to do, how to act, who to be. Can you think of a better master than Jesus, the most perfect man to ever live, who freed the captive and healed the sick, who announced good news to the poor and fed the hungry, who gave hope to the downcast and comforted the mourning, who lived and loved and died for you, who rose again victorious over death, giving abundant life to all who follow him? What better master is there? We always have a master. Choose the best one. So that's the first reason John tells us why we must not love the world. Love for God and love for the world are incompatible. Here's reason two. The world is passing away. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away, and with it, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. The system in rebellion to God is a temporary affair. It won't last. It cannot last. Because Jesus has already overcome the world. Through his life of perfect obedience, he resisted every temptation to turn him aside from his mission. Through the cross, he ripped up the legal demands that kept sinful humanity enslaved. And through his resurrection, he trampled upon death itself and opened the way into eternal life for all who follow him. The world is passing away because it has already lost the pivotal battle. Imagine with me a large kingdom in rebellion against its rightful king. The rebel leaders have plotted together and gathered an army to meet the king in open battle. And at the battle, they are soundly defeated, routed, cut to pieces. The rebel leaders are all either killed or captured or have fled with their tails between their legs. The rebel army is scattered. Their standard is cast down and broken. Their flag thrown to the ground and trampled on. The king has won his decisive victory. Those rebels who limped off the field, well, they still have to be mopped up. There are still pockets of resistance here and there, and some faraway regions have not yet heard the news, and so they're still in rebellion. But it's just a matter of time. There's no doubt what the end result will be. The decisive victory has been won. The rebellion is passing away, and there is no wisdom in supporting it any longer. It's a hopeless venture, doomed to fail. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has won the decisive victory. There's no point in remaining on the loser's side. Be, as they say, on the right side of history. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In contrast to the fate of the world, the system in rebellion to God, those who do the will of God abide forever. Those who come to Jesus and cling to him have eternal life, a life that will never end. Even physical death will be only temporary. The victory is won, and those belonging to Jesus will be raised unto eternal life. And not only will those belonging to Jesus remain, what they do out of love for God will not be in vain. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Jesus himself taught his disciples to store up treasure in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. In other words, this kind of treasure doesn't abide forever. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, this kind of treasure abides forever. So what will it be? Will you love the world that is passing away, or will you do the will of God? If the former, you might have a temporary reward, but you'll lose it all at the end, your soul in the process. But if the latter, your work will not be in vain, and you'll abide forever. Many of us here at Auburn are Asian or ethnic of some kind, and we know a thing or two about saving and investing. We know that the long term trumps the short term. Hard work now, gain in the distant future. But are we really wise with our investing? Have we paused to check what we're investing in? Because all the years of our lives are but short term in the scope of eternity. So are we investing in what is passing away, what is temporary, a bad investment? Think about what you wrote down earlier when I asked you to think about masters in your life. Is what you wrote down passing or eternal? If it is passing, then John says you're a short-sighted fool for loving that. Now take another moment to again consider your life. If you're not a Christian, have you thought about your future? And not just the time between now and your inevitable death. Have you thought about your eternal future? Because Jesus offers you undying, unending life as a gift, and all you need to do is accept it and cling to him. And if you are a Christian, what are some ways this coming week that you can love God instead of the world that is passing away? What are some ways that you can invest wisely into what abides forever? Spending time, your precious time, with the Lord in prayer and the reading of his word? Reaching out and spending energy to care for a brother or sister? We've got chances for that because lockdown is lifting. Sharing the good news to friends who don't yet know Jesus? Caring for the poor? Supporting gospel mission? Invest in what abides. Use your time, money, and energy wisely. Do the will of God. That's the second reason John tells us why we must not love the world. the world is passing away. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there we have it. Three things in the world that we are not to love. Number one, do not love the desires of the flesh, internal cravings. Number two, do not love the desires of the eyes, false values. Number three, do not love the pride in possessions, the pride of life, boastful self-sufficiency. And two reasons why. Reason one, love for God and love for the world are incompatible. So who is your master? Reason two, the world is passing away. So in what are you investing? Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us a love for you and a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And help us this coming week to do your will and invest wisely. In Jesus' precious and all-conquering name. Amen. We're going to sing song 87, I believe, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, because it's God's love for us that causes us to love him and not the world. Thank you. how deep the Father's love for us indeed. Well, we can show love to one another by joining the virtual morning tea afterwards. So do join. And also remember to check the WhatsApp chat, Auburn Friends or Kellyville Friends, because there are some quite exciting announcements there. God bless you and keep you this week.